You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. No Jamie on for this episode. This is episode 206. But it's just going to be me, and I'm going to be talking about the differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. And, you know, this is an issue that I would say it's going to be something that is really hard to consolidate, but I'm going to just touch on the main differences, the biggest ones, the ones that get probably the most, attention, and focus on what is it that makes, these differences important, and where we see in scripture, these issues talked about. And so the biggest thing to say from the beginning is that I don't in any way mean to attack. Jamie and I don't ever want to attack the people, in terms of we're not wanting to in any way denigrate our Roman Catholic friends or family members, whoever may hold some of these views that I'm going to be talking about. But I think it's important that we do engage with these issues because a lot of people are wondering today, what are the differences? Why would someone be Roman Catholic? Why would someone be Protestant? And what exactly are Protestants protesting, right? And so all of these are good questions to ask. We want to make sure we're thinking clearly about them. And that's why it's an important thing to discuss, I think, in a way that is at least aiming to be humble and courteous and generous to the other views that we're interacting with. So, first off, I see the major player here is going to be the issue of authority. But let me just cover, before I get into that question, let me just cover the, maybe some of the, a handful of some of the biggest differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Many people wonder, why is it called Roman Catholicism? And, you know, some people just say I'm Catholic. They don't say I'm Roman Catholic. And really that has to do with the history of that term coming down from Rome being the seat of the bishop of Rome, the place where that bishop was given more prominence than the other bishops in church history. And it was not a thing from the beginning, but it was a kind of a slow progression to come to call it a Roman Catholic church. Catholic was there from pretty much the beginning of the early church. That just meant universal. It's another way of saying this is common to all Christians, all followers of Jesus. It's a Catholicity was kind of a test of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, things like that. But the Roman part came in later on when the Bishop of Rome was given special significance and seen as the Pope, or before that just as an heir of, or as basically a spiritual successor of Peter, who was martyred in Rome, like Paul. But some of the biggest issues, I would say, that separate Protestants and Catholics would be, first of all, the issue of authority, where how we view how divine authority is delivered to us. So, for example, is the Pope a legitimate magisterial authority? Is he one that gives pronouncements that come with a divinely authoritative stamp? Is that a position that we should embrace? Protestants say no, and Catholics say yes. He is the vicar of Christ. He represents Christ on earth. Some other things would include just the differences in regard to our view of Mary. Catholics would view Mary as immaculately conceived. They would say she is she was ascended into heaven, or there was a bodily assumption of Mary. And Protestants say no, she was a sinner. She was born in sin just like everyone else. She inherited a sin nature. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And of course, Catholics are aware of that text, but they would say Mary is the exception, just like we Protestants would say Christ, of course, is an exception. He's not being addressed there. But they would add Mary to that. And whereas Protestants would say, no, Mary, not only was she a sinner saved by grace, but she died and her spirit or soul is with the Lord now, but her body did not, was not lifted into heaven. She has not been raised from the dead. And Catholics would say she was just like Jesus in many ways. She was, her body was assumed into heaven. And another area would be the sacraments. And basically the Catholic view is that there are seven sacraments. And overall, if it's kind of a wide-ranging perspective on Catholicism, is that the church is kind of seen as the mediator and the one that dispenses or distributes or oversees the administration of these sacraments. And these sacraments are basically, they're called means of grace, or they are the way that God delivers his grace to people. And by that grace, we are transformed, our natures are transformed, and we then are able to live godly lives and actually merit eternal life because of the grace of God working in us. And Protestants say, no, we don't have, basically we use some of the same terms, but it's very important to distinguish. Protestants say grace is about God's free gift of salvation given through faith in Christ alone, so that it's not our righteousness that in any way contributes to our salvation. It is the righteousness of Christ. And that is a significant difference. And then I would say also views of the afterlife, like purgatory, and then even we could talk about prayers of the saints, or prayers to the saints, and whether or not that is a biblical idea. But I'll begin with sola scriptura. That kind of comes in as that's considered the formal principle of the Reformation, the formal principle of Protestantism. What were they protesting at the beginning? Well, it all began with Martin Luther in October 31st, 1517, nailing his theses, which were refuting this idea that indulgences, which were basically things that they were a way to lessen your time in purgatory. The common people, the lay people, would purchase indulgences and, or in some way earn these indulgences, and the time spent in purgatory for either themselves or for their loved ones was minimized, was decreased as a result of this. And so the sale of indulgences was a major problem, and I think even many Roman Catholics today would agree with that it was a very despicable, manipulative way of conning people not only out of money, but giving them a false sense of security or a false sense of despair, depending on how you look at it, in that they would be avoiding purgatory or avoiding judgment or whatever it might be, but they would be, it would be seen as a way to lessen your time in purgatory. And so that all kind of brings to a head the issue of authority, because if the Roman Catholic Church is right, what we have is not just Scripture as our supreme authority, but Scripture and tradition and the Church are the three legs of authority. And so you could look at it like this. Whereas in Catholicism, you have scripture, the tradition handed down, and I can talk about that in a minute here, and the magisterium, they see that as the three legs of a stool, basically, that you need all three legs to have that authoritative structure. And Protestants would say, no, actually, the scripture alone is like the foundation of a building. It lays the foundation for all of our doctrine and practice in the Christian faith. And so there's a different analogy there to explain that's how we view authority. When we talk about tradition within Roman Catholicism, that's the idea that Jesus originally gave to the apostles this oral teaching that was handed down, and specifically handed down through Peter and his successors, and also just the apostles in general, but that it came down through the church leaders, and this oral tradition was distinct from the teachings of Scripture. And that's important because we would agree, Protestants would agree, that there was certainly oral tradition that came down. And for instance, when before the New Testament was written, you have Peter proclaiming the gospel. So at that point, the content of the gospel was oral. It was not written down yet. But the difference is that Protestants don't say that tradition, the oral tradition, was that came from Jesus was distinct from what was later written down in Scripture. It was the same content. What they received from the Lord, they passed on. And we see that idea show up in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, when Catholics look at some of these passages in Scripture, they often would cite, you know, the idea that we're to hold to the traditions. And I would say, again, there's nothing in those passages specifically. If you look at all of those, 2 Thessalonians 2, I believe it is, mentions it, and other places, you're not going to find you're not going to find a distinction between what was taught in those traditions and what they wrote down in Scripture. And in fact, if anything, there's the idea that they are united, that there is one revelation, and it was originally spoken orally, and then it was later written down. So they are not in conflict, or at least they're not, well, even better said, they're not distinct from one another. Now, one of the most common refutations, or at least responses from Catholic friends of mine, would be that, now, sola scriptura, that teaching itself is not found in the Bible. And, you know, this is, you know, I've heard it so often, it seems to be the go-to for a lot of Catholics, and, you know, that's kind of like it's an obvious thing. Oh, if you're saying Scripture alone, well, that's a problem, because even Scripture doesn't say Scripture alone. And I would say, yeah, for many teaching, many doctrines that we believe, you're not going to find probably the exact wording on a whole host of things. You're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible. But yes, we believe the Trinity is taught in Scripture. And so even though you're not going to find the exact wording of the Bible or Scripture alone is the supreme authority for the church, you're not going to find that wording in the Bible. That's true. But I don't think that really makes the case, because what we see taught in Scripture is the uniqueness of the Bible. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this passage, but what I want to point out is Scripture is seen as unique. It is God-breathed, theopneustos. It is from God. It's God's words, not man's words alone. Certainly men were used in the writing of Scripture, but ultimately and primarily it was God's word given. And it gives the basis for doctrine. It says it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And the result is that the servant of God, the follower of Jesus, is going to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that is, that alone, that's just one passage, but that alone seems to indicate that there is a uniqueness to Scripture, absolutely, and that there's certainly a sufficiency to Scripture as well. And that's something where the Catholic would agree, oh yeah, the Bible is God's Word. But what they wouldn't say is that the Bible alone is sufficient for doctrine and practice in the Christian life. They would say the great tradition and magisterium are also needed. They're necessary. And by magisterium, I just mean the leaders of the church, the spokesmen for the church. And so when we look at a passage like that, we clearly see this is a unique thing. Another passage would be what Jesus says in John 10. And something else about Jesus is he's always quoting Scripture as if it is the final authority. It's not that Jesus rejected all other forms of authority. In fact, he even acknowledged Caesar's authority to a much lesser degree, obviously, in a finite sense, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So government is a form of authority. It's a limited authority. There's authority in the home. Parents are an authority to their children. There's an authority in the church in the sense that the elders are to rule well or to lead their congregations well. But they are always subject to Scripture. That's the important thing, is every single one of those institutions are to be submitting to Scripture as the sole primary authority. So that's what we mean when we say sola scriptura. We're saying it is the ultimate authority, and no other authority out there is the ultimate authority. Scripture alone has that position. But Jesus, when he is interacting with the Pharisees who are accusing his followers of breaking the tradition of the elders, and this is, I think if a Catholic is listening to this, this is an important passage, Matthew 15, really, really good to wrestle with what Jesus is saying here. Because while we tend to think of the Pharisees and scribes as, you know, almost like they're the bad guys, right? Because they're always the ones confronting Jesus and Jesus is confronting them. But they were like the established religious authorities in that day. And so that's one thing to consider is, yes, they were legalistic. Yes, they had some things very wrong, but they also were very textual. They were very scripture based, and they also held to traditions, which they considered authoritative. And they were calling out Jesus' followers for not washing their hands when they eat. But Jesus responded in Matthew 15:3, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And then he goes on to compare God's commandment to this human tradition. And he really does pit them against each other, even though that tradition was considered authoritative, oral tradition, again, handed down through the religious authorities at the time. And he says later, "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Now, if nothing else, this passage shows us that when you have tradition compared to Scripture, Jesus viewed Scripture as the supreme authority. And not only that, but when you have this idea that there's multiple authorities, tradition being one and Scripture being another, and that they're supposedly equal, what you end up having inevitably is that tradition is going to trump Scripture. That's exactly what happened in the case that Jesus was confronting in Matthew 15. They were ignoring the commandment of God to honor your father and your mother, because according to their tradition, what you would have gained from me is given to God. So that's, or Corbin, it's given to God. This idea that I can, in place of giving support to my parents, I'm going to give to this specifically, maybe it's a temple, gift or something along those lines. But basically, they were getting around the word of God because of their tradition. They were avoiding the commandment of God by following their tradition. And that's where I see the issue always coming to a head, because if you don't have your authority, if you don't have one supreme authority, inevitably there's going to be competition between the multiple authorities, and there's going to be confusion, because wherever one contradicts another or wherever they clash, you're going to have one superseding the other. And so you might be, in theory, you might have multiple authorities, but in actuality, there's going to be one that trumps another. And that's just one example of it. But I would say an example of this with respect to Catholicism is, we are told that Mary, was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. We are told that she was blessed, that she was a willing and submissive servant of the Lord, but we are not told that she was sinless. In fact, the interesting thing is that in Luke 1, she calls God my Savior. And, and you think about it, if she was immaculately conceived, then why would she need a Savior? But the fact that she, in the Magnificat, the very well-known song or poem that Mary gives in beginning of Luke 1:46. First line says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She is giving every indication that she needed a Savior, just like the rest of us, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Roman Catholic tradition has trumped that idea that Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior, and instead said, no, she was immaculately conceived, which, by the way, was quite a bit later. That's something that didn't, was not held to by any of the early church fathers. In fact, it's the Catholic view of Mary has really evolved and developed over time. If you look at the papal announcements on this, the papal declarations about Mary, you see that it's not as though from the beginning Mary was viewed in this way, even by the Catholic Church. It's changed, and so that's one indication that there's tradition has slowly been regarded with more and more authority in the Catholic Church. And eventually, like I said, it eventually trumps scripture in these key doctrines. Catholics would also say that sola scriptura has to be wrong, not only because that teaching is not explicitly and directly said in scripture itself, but they would say that we need to have magisterium interpret scripture for us. So they deny what's called the perspicuity of scripture, the clarity of scripture. In other words, they would say that it's wrong to think that, the average Christian, we'll say, can interpret scripture, correctly. And they would point to all the various denominations in Protestantism and say, look, here's plain and obvious truth. Plain and obvious evidence that we can't figure out scripture apart from the divinely ordained authority of the magisterium. And in response to that, I would say you have to look at the broader issue here of what was meant by what has always been meant when Protestants talk about the perspicuity of scripture. They're not saying that every text of scripture is going to be equally clear, or, immediately we're going to know exactly, what was meant by certain statements. Because for one thing, we have to, do some digging. That's why we have, scholars and teachers. The reason why we've always emphasized the preaching and teaching of the word, because there's things that, as far as learning the original language and learning the culture of the time, and different background things that help interpret passages, certainly. But what will be sufficiently clear is the message of salvation. The gospel is going to be clear. And the average lay person is going to be able to understand scripture. Now, there's a side in which we have to agree with Catholics that there's always going to be a danger of, if you don't have, you know, one authority in the church at the top, so to speak, you're going to have church splits and disagreements over doctrine. Fair enough, but I wouldn't say that's necessarily a bad thing, because what you have with people doing, you know, going through church splits or whatever, that's a sad thing, because we want to see the church united. But true unity can only happen around the truth. And if people are not given sufficient access to the truth, then of course there might be a unity of sorts, but it's going to be kind of a blind unity. It's not going to be a real authentic unity. They're just basically submitting to a higher up, but they don't know why they're submitting. They don't know they don't know the rationale behind that. But the beauty of being able to talk about the perspicuity of Scripture is that it means that every Christian has equal access to God's Word. And I know Catholics today wouldn't discourage this like they used to, but they used to even discourage personal Bible reading or reading in small groups. Now that's not so much the case, but what it still means is that when Protestants talk about perspicuity, they're saying, look, you can understand, you don't have to go to all these Bible schools and seminaries to understand the basics, the general message of God's Word. You can do that, just you and your Bible in front of you. You can learn from God. You can discover what's in His Word. And it's a rich thing to be able to study God's Word in personal Bible study. And we wouldn't want to overstep that and say, oh, well, scholars, they're no help. Of course they're help, and we need them, right? But we also don't want to understate the importance of telling people they can understand the basics of Scripture simply by reading it. And because it's the Holy Spirit that gives what we call illumination, it's another way to rely on the Holy Spirit and learn from the Word that the Spirit has given to us. And we don't need to go through church authorities to have that kind of experience. We don't need to wait for an official interpretation from the higher-ups. No, instead we can interact with the text, we can learn from scholars and learn from pastors and try to get at the truth together. And yeah, the unfortunate outcome is that there are more denominations and church splits and things like that. That's true, but there's actually a lot of division within even the Catholic Church that maybe not as formal division, but there's a lot of differences even among Catholics about how to view the Pope and how to view various traditions and things like that. So it's not, I would just caution the Catholic who wants to say inevitably putting the Bible in the hands of every person and saying Scripture is clear enough to interpret, that's going to inevitably lead to all these church splits. Division will happen in certain cases, but the important thing is that when we're united around the truth of the gospel, that's the essential thing. And so I can say, as a Baptist, I can say I'm of one faith and one common, you know, Christian family with Presbyterians, even though they have a different view on baptism, or you know, any other denomination you can name, as long as they agree on the gospel, salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That is the crux of the issue. Different doctrines will come into play, and people will have disagreements. That's true. But that's the main thing I wanted to cover in this episode, is the issue of authority. And I'd like to get into it even more, but the important thing is that from the beginning of the early church, Scripture was always recognized as a unique authority. It was divine authority from God, and that is not always true of tradition. In fact, throughout church history, the first 13 centuries did not have the view of tradition that it has today. That's something that's developed over time. Here's just one quote from Augustine, because I know Catholics would want to endorse Augustine. But he said, "Whoever dissents from sacred scriptures, even if they are found in all places in which the church is designated, are not the church." So again, he is clearly saying Scripture is the supreme authority. Whoever dissents from sacred scriptures, even if the whole church is disregarding Scripture, in certain places, what matters is that they submit to Scripture. That's what he's getting at. And I think you can't say those kind of things unless you have some concept of sola scriptura, that it is the supreme authority over all of our life and doctrine.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.